All right, well, we're continuing with a sermon series in the book of Acts, and we just got started last week. Last week, we went through Acts chapter 1, and before we go into Acts chapter 2 this week, I just want to do a quick summary of Acts chapter 1, which is on page 909 in the Pew Bible, if you happen to have that. Acts chapter 1, let's do a quick review. The first portion, Luke gives a preface to why he's written. Luke, the author of Acts, also wrote the Gospel according to Luke. And so this is his second book, and he gives a description of why he's written. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "To them he presented himself," this is Jesus, "alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So in Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, Luke is tracing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now in the Gospel, in Acts, the book of Acts, he is recording the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the apostles, through the church, as the Holy Spirit fills the church. And that's really what we're going to be diving into. In Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. So verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus is promising. There's this new power coming, something coming in just a bit. And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So Jesus gives this promise, this coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then Jesus gives a global commission. Look at the second half of verse 8. "You will be my witnesses." So you are to be witnesses of Jesus. You are to testify about Jesus in Jerusalem. That's the city that they were in, right here in this context. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, that's the surrounding region. That's like the state and the country that they're in. And to the ends of the earth. Jesus' commission to his followers are to be witnesses locally, in their neighborhood, in their spheres of influence, where they live, where they work, where they do life. And then he commissions them that the gospel will spread out of there into their region, into their state, into their country, that they will send out missionaries, that they themselves will go out and bring the gospel into the wider region, and that they also will go around the world spreading the gospel. That's the commission that Jesus gives the disciples. That's the commission that we've been given, to make disciples of Jesus, of all nations. And then the disciples, and we're not going to cover this part. We didn't go through this last week, and we're not going to go through it this morning. But 12 through 26, just to summarize, the disciples gather together. So after Jesus gives them this promise, he promises the Holy Spirit, he gives them the commission, and then he ascends into heaven. So their master, their rabbi, their leader is gone. He says, but don't worry, a better power is coming, a new power is coming. And then they gather together to pray, to preach, and to organize. That's what the early church did. They gathered together to pray. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. "All these with one accord were devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And then verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers." The company of persons was in all about 120. So it wasn't just the 12 apostles, the disciples who were gathering. It was all the followers. "And Peter stood up to preach." So they gather and they pray. One of the leaders stands up to preach, to unpack the scriptures, to lead the flock, and then they organize. They replace Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, who kills himself, they replace him with Matthias. So the disciples gather to pray, preach, and organize. They did the same things that we do as a church. We gather, we pray, we preach, and then we organize ministries. Pretty spectacular, huh? And probably looked, at certain points, it probably looked pretty similar to what we do. But as we go through Acts, we're also going to see some alarming stories, some incredible pictures of what this new power unleashed looks like in the life of the disciples, in the life of the church. And that's what we're going to tap into today. So that's chapter 1. As we move into chapter 2, we are going to see what it looks like to live as Spirit-empowered people. Spirit-empowered people enjoy a new harvest, a new life, a new language, and a new power. That's what we're going to see unfold in Acts chapter 2. And then as we trace through Acts, we're going to see what Spirit-empowered preaching looks like, what Spirit-empowered healing looks like, what Spirit-empowered giving looks like, what Spirit-empowered community looks like. We're going to see what this new power, the power from on high, Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Before Jesus is leaving, he tells the disciples, wait. It's the same thing that he's saying here in the first part of Acts. Luke is kind of repeating the story from the end of the gospel according to Luke to the beginning of the gospel of Acts, where Jesus is saying, wait. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus says, wait, for there will be a power from on high. That's the power that we're given through the Holy Spirit. And so we're introduced to him today in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 is telling us about him, that he's about to come. Acts chapter 2 is the inauguration of his coming. He's the secret ingredient to the life of the church. He's the one that sets the Christian religion, the Christian faith, apart from any other religion. He's the secret ingredient. My wife makes amazing chocolate chip cookies. There's a secret ingredient in them. And anyone who's had my wife's chocolate chip cookies will tell you they're amazing. And there's a secret ingredient. I'm not going to tell you what it is. What? Butter? Sugar?
Love.
Oh, love. Yes. That's cute. It's probably partially true. But the Holy Spirit is the secret ingredient in the church, the one who sets us apart from any other religion, any other movement, any other spiritual practice that we could attempt and try. The Holy Spirit sets us apart. He is a new power for us. So I'm going to ask if you could stand as we read Acts chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And if you could follow along as I do that, it's on page 909 in the Pew Bible. And Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Peter's sermon at Pentecost. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to blood, and the moon to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would hear your voice through your word in the power of the Holy Spirit as you teach us, as you transform us, as you guide us to your truth. We pray that Jesus would be glorified and that we would be empowered to live radical lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit. We ask that we would receive the new harvest, the new life, the new language, and the new power that come with your Spirit. Have your way in us this morning, King Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So as we go through this passage, those are the four main points that I want to look at. Spirit-empowered people enjoy a new harvest, a new life, a new language, and a new power. So first of all, let's look at the new harvest. Look back at verse 1. I think it's important to understand the context here of what's happening in first century Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." So Pentecost means 50. 50th. It's 50 days after the Passover, and it was the annual feast of celebration. It was the annual feast of celebration. They would celebrate the harvest. the disciples, and in Jewish tradition, they would gather together on the day of Pentecost to celebrate the harvest of grain and wheat. That's what they're doing here in this context. They're in Jerusalem. The followers of Yahweh, the Jews, are gathering together to celebrate the harvest of feasts, where they celebrate the harvest of their wheat and their grain. And so that's what Pentecost means. 50 days after Passover, they are gathered together. They're about to have this huge harvest, this huge celebration. And I don't think it's an accident or a coincidence that the Holy Spirit comes on this day. In the Old Testament, they gathered to celebrate the harvest of fruit and grain and wheat. But here, they're gathering with that intent, and the Holy Spirit shows up on that day. God's promise, the power from on high, comes on that day. Why? To signify a new harvest is coming. Not one of wheat and grains, but one of souls. The Holy Spirit comes to the disciples, the Jewish worshipers, and they want to honor their tradition. They want to honor what has happened in the past, their tradition and their religion and their practice. And the Holy Spirit comes and he says, I have something greater for you. Just like he called the disciples to be fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. Remember, some of them were fishermen. Last week we looked, as we traced through the book of Luke, we saw that he said, I will make you fishers of men. Here he's saying, I'm going to provide a harvest of souls. People are going to come to know Jesus, and lives are going to be transformed, and that's going to be more fruitful and more beneficial for you than simply the harvest of grain and wheat. What a significant moment in the life of the church. When we see Pentecost here, I want us to remember that that's what God is, that what God is showing. He's showing that there's this new harvest. And at the end of chapter 2, we'll look more at this next week, but at the end of chapter 2, flip there now, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And actually, go up to verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost to show us that there's a new harvest in the kingdom of God. That salvation's door has been opened wide to all people around the world. And that, in fact, people will enter relationship with the Holy God through the person of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a new harvest that will come. That's an implication here of Acts chapter 2. That's what we see when we understand Pentecost. Second thing that we see is a new, this thing isn't working. Maybe you'll have to click for me, Jeff. A new life. Okay, so the Holy Spirit brings a new harvest. He also brings a new life. The Spirit is as wind, moving about freely and unconstrained as he breathes new life. Look at it in the context here of Acts. So he comes on the day of Pentecost, showing a new harvest. And then verse 2. So they're all together. They're about to celebrate this feast of harvest. That's what they think is going to happen, and then verse 2 happens. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So they're gathering, they think they're going to have this feast, and the Holy Spirit, this promised power, comes with this wind, this mighty rushing wind. Why did the Holy Spirit show up as a mighty rushing wind? I think there's a couple reasons. I think the main reason is that he's showing that the Spirit brings a new life, new breath, a new spirit to God's created mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Greek word used here in Acts is pneuma. It's wind, it's breath, it's spirit. It's the same word that they used, it was ruach in Hebrew. And it's used in Genesis 1, chapter 2. Ruach, the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deeps before he created the world. And then what did God do to make Adam a living being? He formed his body out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed his life into Adam. That's what gave Adam life, God's very breath. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see this incredible picture of this prophecy, this vision of dry bones. And God is saying in this passage that the prophet Ezekiel is going to breathe, he's going to speak out, and it's going to be God's life coming into these dry bones, bringing them back to life. And then in John chapter 3, we see Jesus talking with Nicodemus. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus what it means to be saved. Nicodemus is asking him what it means to be saved. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how can I be born again? I can't climb back up into my mother's womb and be reborn. He says, no, you need the Spirit of God. You need a new life. You need to be reborn. You need a new birth. Actually, look at John chapter 3 with me quickly. John chapter 3, let's start in verse 1 and go all the way through verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's the key, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. At the day of Pentecost, back into Acts chapter 2, the Spirit shows up in wind. This mighty rushing wind. Those who were gathered in that place would have thought about these Old Testament examples and this teaching from the Gospel of John. They would have thought when God created the earth, the wind, the ruach, was hovering over the depths. When God created Adam to be a man, when he gave him a soul, when he gave him a life, it was that he breathed his breath into Adam. They would have known the prophecy from Ezekiel 37 of dry bones, where God breathes life, new life, into these dry and dead bones. They would have known Jesus' teaching about being born again, that the Spirit of God blows where it wills, and it gives new life, it gives new birth. And so as this mighty rushing wind came into the room, the disciples gathered are thinking, God is breathing new life into our souls. He is giving us a new life by which we can live. We've been following Jesus. We've been disciples of Jesus. We've been hoping for him to set up this political kingdom, but he didn't. He died. He rose again. He's now ascended to heaven, and he told us that he was going to send us a new power from on high. This must be that power, the breath of God giving us new life, renewing our souls, renewing our vigor, renewing our life. The Spirit of God gives new life. He shows up in wind, and it fills the house, giving them new life. The third thing the Spirit does is give a new language. The Spirit here unites the nations, enabling people from different cultures and languages to hear and understand the gospel in their native tongue. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's many different ways that people will interpret the gift of tongues and what it means to be able to speak in tongues. In context here of Acts chapter 2, it's that people heard the gospel in their native language. Track with me, verse 3. And so the Spirit comes in a mighty rushing wind, communicating to them there's this new life coming. God is breathing on us once again. Verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The Greek word for tongue is, I can't pronounce it, it's gloss, I believe. And it means language. So languages as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they, being filled with the Spirit, began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we read before, they're hearing the gospel in their own language. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So all these people from different cultures, different backgrounds are gathered together in Jerusalem. Some of them came for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover, and they stayed because of the miraculous events of Jesus being crucified and then raising again, and so they stayed. And then some came specifically for the Feast of Harvest, for Pentecost. And so they're from all these different nations with these different languages. The Spirit comes, and he enables all of them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their native tongue. Incredible picture. Those who understood the languages understood what was being spoken. Those who didn't understand the language, there's always skeptics, right? Those who didn't understand the languages, verse 13, but others mocked, saying, they are filled with a new wine. What does that mean? It means that they thought these people were drunk. Look at verse 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Kind of a side note, I think it's hilarious that he says, they're not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. He doesn't go into, well, God has told us that you can't be drunk on wine, but filled with the Spirit. They don't even understand all that yet. He says, it's 9 in the morning, they're not drunk. I don't know why he used that justification, but he does. But what he's saying is, the gospel is being proclaimed in people's native tongues. The nations are being united around the gospel, around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit gives a new language. The primary language is that of understanding the gospel. Whatever native tongue that is in, it requires a new understanding and a new way of speech to understand the gospel and to speak the gospel. If you share the gospel with a non-believer, they don't get it. It's like a foreign language to them. So when the Spirit comes, he gives us the ability to understand the gospel in a way where it makes sense. He also can empower us to share it in a native tongue. That's what's happening here. I've never received that gift. I've never experienced that gift, but I've prayed for it. I was in Romania a couple years back, and I was trying to connect with this Romanian who didn't know very good English, and I didn't know Romanian. I was praying, God, help me to speak Romanian here. Didn't happen, but it would have been amazing. That's what happened here in this text. People who didn't know certain languages all of a sudden are able to speak certain languages that they could proclaim Jesus. The most important thing to take away from the gift of tongues is that it's to proclaim Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, for salvation. We don't have time to do a big unpacking of tongues. There are some other New Testament references that would teach us that there can be a tongue, a prayer language, a heavenly language that's understandable. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this heavenly language that's not for other people, but it's for a believer in Christ, and some people have been given that gift. And there is a gift of tongues where you can speak a different language in different times and different seasons, but the giving of that is all up to God. Oftentimes we divide in churches between a charismatic and a non-charismatic church based off of that gift. The reality is every Christian is charismatic. Charismatic, it comes from the Greek word charisma. It means a gift of God. Actually, it's used in Romans chapter 6. Flip there with me. Romans chapter 6, verse... I'll have to get there and then I'll know the verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Many of us have become familiar with this passage. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word right there for free gift is charisma. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a charismatic Christian. You've received, I love it, Greg, thanks, man. You've received the Spirit. You've been born again. The breath of God has been breathed into your soul and you have a new life. You have a new tongue, actually. You may not be able to speak a different language. You may not have the heavenly tongue, but you understand the gospel in a way that you didn't before you became a Christian. You understand a new language. You understand what it means to be redeemed. You understand what it means to be saved. You understand what it means that Christ went on your behalf, sacrificing himself in your place, that he is the propitiation for your sins, that he has justified you freely by grace. Some of those words still may be new to a few of you, but you begin to understand that I'm a sinner in rightfully so, God would condemn me for my sin, but Jesus stood in my place. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God. You didn't understand that before you had the Spirit. The Spirit gives a new language. He unites the nations, sometimes through physical speech, but always through a spiritual language that we understand the gospel and we can link arms together. Next thing the Spirit does is give a new power. The Spirit gives a new power in character and circumstance. So what I want us to see here in Acts chapter 2, and not what I want us to see, what Luke is showing us, is that when the Spirit comes, he gives a new power in circumstance. All of a sudden, here in this setting, they're in a circumstance where tongues are required, where tongues are helpful, where tongues are beneficial, where speaking a different language would help to expand the gospel. So the Spirit comes in power in a particular circumstance. He gives them a power that they didn't otherwise have because it helped to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also empowers them to prophesy. Look at verse 17 and 18. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So the Spirit, this wind, is being poured out on flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below. So he's saying that there's this new power in the Holy Spirit in particular circumstances. Sometimes it might be to prophesy, to proclaim forth the good news of the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, prophecy more often than not looked like pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. It meant proclaiming this future Messiah. In the New Testament, more often than not, we see prophecy as a looking back, explaining who Jesus was, and then a looking forward to the hope that Jesus brings. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will equip us and empower us in a specific and unique way to proclaim who Jesus is and what he did, and also the plans that he may have for a person. He comes in a new power in a circumstance. He may put you in a certain circumstance where somebody's at the end of their rope and they need to know the hope of the world. And God, the Holy Spirit, may just equip you with the right words in that moment to give them the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. What is that? Prophecy. That's not always what somebody needs. Sometimes somebody just may need a hug. And maybe the Holy Spirit will empower you to give somebody a hug when they need a hug. The Holy Spirit comes in power in particular circumstances. An example from my own life, I think a few years back, the Holy Spirit empowered my wife and I to take incredible steps of faith to plant a church that we couldn't have done in our own. I don't know that I always have the gift of faith or that we always have the gift of faith. I think that was a circumstantial thing. I think God said, I want a vibrant church in St. Louis Park. We didn't even know that it was St. Louis Park at the time. But God has this, he knows the future, and he says, I want a vibrant church reaching St. Louis Park. And we were restless where we were, and we were praying this through, and God empowered us to take to what seemed like stupid decisions to the world. I mean, foolish. You're pregnant. Why are you both quitting jobs and moving into an apartment to work as building managers? And what are you guys doing? It was the gift of faith given us in a specific circumstance by God the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he wanted us to accomplish, to proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and he gives us a new power in different circumstances. We could spend all day talking about different circumstances and what applies where and what applies when, but I want us to remember that we can't put God and the Holy Spirit in a box. He's sovereign, he's God, he's the powerful one. I think Scripture gives us some categories for which to work with, but we need to keep the main thing the main thing. The Holy Spirit gives us power to proclaim Jesus. Amen? He also gives us power in character. And I think this is one that's often missed when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Churches divide over how the Holy Spirit is applied and what it looks like in particular circumstances to be Spirit-filled. But I think we need to remember what it looks like to be given a new power in character. Look at Galatians chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, starting in verse 21. That is on page 948 in the Pew Bible. 975 in the Pew Bible. This is one of the apostles, Paul, writing. Galatians 5. Verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, okay, what? The fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the character that the Spirit gives, the new power to our character that God the Holy Spirit gives, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The Holy Spirit gives us a new power in character. He empowers us to love, to be joyful, to be peaceful, to be patient, to be kind, to be good, to be faithful, to be gentle, and to be self-controlled. Yet far too often we think when the Holy Spirit shows up, it has to be like a mighty rushing wind and tongues and prophecy and visions and dreams. Sometimes churches divide over those things, right? I think what we need to remember is that the Holy Spirit comes and he always empowers and transforms our character. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If you want to see the Spirit at work in a church, commit yourself to being transformed in those things. A Spirit-filled church is a church where people are loving, where people are joyful, where people are peaceful, where people have patience, where they have kindness, where they have goodness, where they have faithfulness, where they have gentleness, where they have self-control. Not where miraculous things are always happening. In fact, that's a pretty miraculous thing, is it not? That any one of us could have those characteristics. That's the ultimate picture of the Holy Spirit working out God's power in us. Man, that we could be those type of people. I pray that we would be transformed and be those type of people. And what I want us to remember too, as we walk through all this, we need to remember that Acts has both prescriptive and descriptive teaching. Prescriptive means this plus this equals this. Descriptive is simply this is what happened. This is how God showed up. And I think oftentimes when we go through the book of Acts, we sometimes, and in many different churches, we try and get too prescriptive. Where, okay, God did this thing in the book of Acts, therefore if we do what they did, God will do the same thing in and through us. And sometimes we get too descriptive. We think, well, that's only in the book of Acts that God did miraculous and amazing things, and he's never done that in my life, he'll never do that again, that was only for back then. I think we need to hold these two in tension. We need to read our Bibles carefully and say, is there something commanded of me in this passage? Is there a prescription? Is there this plus this equals this? Am I commanded to pray? Yes, check that off. Am I guaranteed that I'm going to get a prayer language of tongues? Acts describes it. It doesn't prescribe it. So we have to hold these things in tension and let God be God, right? An overemphasis on either one causes us to lose sight of the fact that God is God and he can work out his plan of salvation in different ways and different times, but it's always through the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job, it says in John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit's job is to put a spotlight on Jesus Christ. So where the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus Christ's name will be lifted high, and people will be fixing their eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We got to keep in mind that Acts is prescriptive and descriptive. As we dig through Acts, and as I dig through Acts, and as I talk with people about the book of Acts, people are often, they get these false expectations of what they think God needs to do in their lives, and he could. God can do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. So let's hope for that. But oftentimes we get depressed or disillusioned when he doesn't. And maybe God's just calling you to work out your character. Maybe that's his power in your life. He gives us a new power in character and in circumstance. And we need to remember that what happens here on 30 pages in the book of Acts unfolded over 30 years. When we read the book of Acts, oftentimes we're thinking, amazing miracles were happening every single day in the lives of the apostles. We have to remember the context. This was right after Jesus' ascension. The church is a brand new thing, and so there was some unusual growth that was happening there in that context. But also, it's 30 years. In my Bible, anyway, it covers 30 pages. I think that's kind of a cool little connection. The book of Acts spans 30 years in the early church. And we have to remember that they had ordinary days where they hit snooze on their alarm clocks. Probably didn't have alarm clocks. I don't know what they did. Probably, who knows? They probably woke up with the sun. I like it. They had ordinary days where they woke up and they went about their tasks and they had to trust the Holy Spirit to work out their character. The most powerful thing that was happening in them in that day was that they were growing in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in gentleness, in faithfulness, and self-control. I think the spark of the Spirit that we see in the book of Acts, I mean, there, no arguing, there's a spark that happens here, right? The Holy Spirit comes in a mighty rushing wind. They're speaking in tongues. Miracles are happening. 3,000 people are being added to the church in one day. There's a spark. But that has grown into a wildfire over the 2,000 years since the Spirit came. It's a spectacular flame that has swept across the earth, saving, sanctifying, and sending us out in the powerful fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is alive. The Spirit testifies to it. He fills us. He's given us a new harvest. We are that new harvest. Here we are 2,000 years later. English-speaking people in North America. We are the new harvest. Praise God, the Spirit is alive. He's given new life. We testify that Jesus is Lord only because he's given us the Spirit. We have a new life, an abundant life, because the Spirit is alive. He's given us a new language. We can understand the gospel because the Spirit has filled us and made us aware of the gospel. And he's given us a new power. Power that we could cling to and embrace Jesus Christ, a power that's worked out in many different ways in the family and the body of the church. Some people it means faithfulness for 60 years. Some people it means selling everything and moving across the world to make disciples in another country. Some people it just means faithfulness every single day, getting up, doing their thing, going to their spheres of influence, proclaiming Jesus in word and deed. He's given us this new power. We are a Spirit-empowered people. The Spirit empowers us to enjoy the new harvest, to enjoy a new life, a new language, and a new power. So a couple questions to ask ourselves as we wind down this morning. Are you experiencing the new harvest? I think we should be expecting it. We should be expecting that people would be entering the kingdom of God through our lives. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to show that there is a new harvest. Have you received the new life? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God breathed new life into your soul? If not, he's here, present, this morning, desiring to breathe new life into your soul. Would you receive him? Would you welcome him in? Would you let him have control of your life and breathe new life into your soul? Breathe life back into you? He comes to restore a broken, dead and dying world. Can you speak the new language? Can you understand the gospel? And can you speak the gospel? Doesn't mean you have to do it perfectly. Nobody does it perfectly. But can you open your lips and proclaim Jesus Christ? He is the new language of the church. Jesus Christ. In him our sins have been forgiven. And are you living out the new power? As a witness in your Jerusalem, St. Louis Park, in your Judea and Samaria, Minnesota, in the United States, and in the world. And how has God empowered you to be a witness with a new power? Has he empowered you to witness to him through acts of service, through preaching, through healing, through prophecy, through tongues, through whatever it is? Add up a list. Has God empowered you? Has he given you a new power to proclaim Jesus in a unique and particular way? And are you using that gift to preach Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, so that, as it says in Acts chapter 2, the last verse here, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is the Lord. He's ascended to heaven. He sent his Spirit that we would have a new power to live by. We are a Spirit-empowered people. How grateful we are that Jesus is alive, that he's sent us his Spirit, that he lives and resides within us. He's here now. The wind isn't rushing, it's just slow because of the fans, but he's here. The very Spirit of the living God, as Jesus says, the power from on high is in our midst this morning. He's causing us to love one another, to be joyful, to be patient, to be kind, to be good, to be faithful and self-controlled. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to sing some songs that remind us that he's here, and let's ask that he would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine in our lives. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf, that you who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And then you told us before you left that the power from on high would come and equip us and empower us for a new harvest, with a new life, to understand a new language, a new tongue, the tongue of the gospel. And you've given us a new power to live by. We pray that you would have your way in us. Spirit of God, we pray that you would breathe the life of God into our souls, and that we would feel the effects of your life being worked out in us. Until you return or call us home, in Jesus' name, amen.